Hey, let's open our Bibles to Luke's Gospel. We're going to look at the first half of chapter 7 this morning. And actually, we're going to read it together. Or actually, would you follow along with me? We're going to look at the first 17 verses this morning. Follow along with me. It says, "Now when he, Jesus, concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. And so when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. And then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it.' And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, 'I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel.' And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near to the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' And then he came and he touched the open coffin. And those who carried him stood still. And he said to them, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And so he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he presented him to his mother. And then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region." Very interesting passage, one that we perhaps know very well. And Luke, being the gospel writer of this gospel, being a physician himself, he would naturally have been very interested in the first 17 verses here, because in both of these cases, we see that two individuals were either pronounced dead or near death. And no doubt Luke had witnessed death many times as a doctor. He had witnessed sickness. And we see that by Luke sharing these events with us here this morning, that he is proving beyond the shadow of a doubt, among other certainly infallible proofs, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the Mashiach Nagid, as it would say in Hebrew. He's God come in human flesh. Yes, Jesus is God. He's God. And only the Messiah could do these things. Only God could do these things. Do you believe that God can heal you? Even if you're filled with cancer. Even if you're filled with cancer and the doctors look at you and say, you know, chemo is not going to fix this. Radiation is not going to fix this. You might as well go home and get your affairs in order and just live your life with your family until, you know, at the end of your days. Is God able to heal a man or woman that is filled with cancer? He is. He who spoke the universe into being and the earth and all the things into it, he who spoke all these things into existence, can he speak a word and cause sickness and disease and even death to be reversed? Yes, he can. Can he do it for you? Yes, he can. If it is his will. And there is the catch. This is the part we don't like. God, I know you can do it, but will you do it for me? I could really use it right now, Lord. I don't like the idea of, you know, having whatever it is that I've got, this malady, this disease, cancer, whatever it is, heart failure. Lord, I don't like this. I want to live, and the Lord knows that you want to live. But you know, we belong to him, and sometimes the Lord allows things that we don't like, because he's got a bigger plan. And after all, if he is my Lord, doesn't he deserve to do with my life as he pleases? He does, but I don't like it. Let's just be honest. I want him to be Lord of my life, but I want to be in control most of the time. And the Lord goes, well, then I'm not really your Lord, am I? So if through my sickness, even through my death, if others who wouldn't normally have come to Christ, but as a result of my suffering, even if it's just for a time, or even my departure physically, if that is going to bring someone to Christ, and God knows that's the way it's going to happen, then he has the right to do that. And help me, Lord, to submit to that. And that's not always an easy thing to do. I mean, we don't have to get morbid here. I mean, I don't want to go anywhere. I love life. Even in this rotten world that we live in, I love life because I'm in him. And I love life in him. And I want to continue living as long as possible. And I know that the Lord is looking out for me and for you. He's got a plan for each of your life. And so you don't need to worry. But when you do fall sick or ill, what is the best thing to do? Just pray. And seek his face. And let the details be worked out by him. He is your Lord. He can change things on a dime. We have heard of situations where people have been healed miraculously. The person has been filled with cancer or whatever, and then they go for the next CT scan or whatever, and the doctors are scratching their head, and they're like, we have no idea what has happened. And I almost, in my facetiousness, I almost want to go up, yeah, you don't know, do you? And not every doctor is anti-God. Many of them do love the Lord. But he can do that, and he has done that, and he can continue to do it, but according to his will. But according to his will. Indeed, isn't the mystery of all of this? It is only known in the counsels of God's heart. That's not where it's known. I don't know whether one person lives and is healed or one person doesn't get healed. And ultimately they are healed when they go to the Lord. But you get my point. He has a plan. And it's easy for me to say that up here. But nonetheless, it is true. Let's look at verse 1 here again. Let's go back to verse 1. Notice it says that when he concluded all his sayings, now remember, Jesus, he's in Capernaum now. He entered Capernaum when he had concluded all of his sayings. Well, what were all of his sayings? The things that we heard in the last chapter where Jesus was giving that Sermon on the Mount, remember? And he was giving that Sermon on the Mount, and now he comes into this village called Capernaum, or literally Kfar Nahum, or literally the village of comfort, or the village of Nahum. Possibly the birthplace of the prophet Nahum, we don't know for sure. But Capernaum would ultimately be the headquarters from where Jesus would move on and in and out during his ministry in the Galilee. And you can see in this picture, this Apple Maps right now, literally, looking over the Galilee, that circle there is right where Jesus gave that Sermon on the Mount. We visited that place. And in fact, this area right here is a picture. You've seen it numerous times. And this is that grassy area that Jesus spoke this sermon on, we believe, in this relative area of this circle. Now, we know that Capernaum, if you were to look at this picture here, just to the left, which would be north, would be Capernaum. So just up the way a little bit is this little fishing village called Capernaum where Jesus and Peter and his wife and his mother-in-law lived. This is where he went to. From this very place, he walked north up into Capernaum. And it says, verse 2, that a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. Now remember, a centurion is a Gentile, more than likely. I mean, there were some Jews that were in the Roman army, but their percentage was very small, naturally. But a Roman centurion was a man who was governing a group of 100, hence the prefix sent, which is for 100. And this man was stationed in Capernaum, and the Jews loved this man because there was something different about him. He wasn't your typical Roman soldier just trying to inflict pain and misery upon the Jews. He had a different heart. And he even built the Jews the synagogue that was in Capernaum, that has been unearthed, that we visit every single time we go to Israel. We walk inside this synagogue. The ceiling is no longer there, and only one of the walls, but the floor is limestone, and that's the original floor that this synagogue was. And so Jesus, when he was when this centurion heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant, literally begging him. And according to Matthew 8, verse 6, which is the parallel account of this same event, the centurion said this. He says, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And now notice the compassion that this centurion had. Again, so different than the other centurions that the Jews had come across. This wasn't the kind of man who would just kick his servant to the curb when he normally would. They were just a tool for him. Most of them wouldn't really care, but this guy cared. He had a heart. And this says a lot about him, doesn't it? And if this Roman centurion had not asked and pleaded with the Lord to come and heal his servant, this servant probably would not have been healed. That servant probably would have died. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said this. He says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks," in faith, of course, "receives. And knock, and it will be open. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be open to him." And notice that when this centurion's servant became ill, what did the centurion not do? You know, he didn't run to all of the doctors. As far as we know, he wasn't panicked, running to the doctors, running to the medicine cabinet, calling the pharmacy at Wegmans, saying, "What do you got? What do you got? I got this. These are my symptoms. Help me." Let me ask you, what is the first thing you do when you are sick? Do you cry out and pray to God? Or do you quickly run to the medicine cabinet? And I say that because I've often been guilty of this too. I get sick, I start getting a sore throat and a scratchy throat, and my sinuses start running, and I think I've got a cold, so I immediately run to whatever it is that can help me, a cough drop, whatever it may be, some antihistamine. Now, if you're dangerously ill, you know, and you need help, you know, call 911, right? And have the ambulance come. But guess what? You can pray when you get off the phone. You can pray while they're delivering you in the ambulance to the hospital while you're en route. But what happens if you're in a situation where you don't require immediate emergency help? Would you consider praying and seeking the Lord and asking him for healing? It's the first place we should go. Again, not in an emergency immediately. You get my point, right? If I'm working and I cut my, if I'm Joe and I'm in my thing and I cut my finger off by accident with a bandsaw, sorry to be so graphic, I'm gonna call 911 and then I'm gonna start praying, right? You gotta do what you gotta do. You need immediate help, do that. But pray. God, help, help, help. It honors him when you cry out to him. I'm going to tell you a fictitious story, but I think this will show you something. It's a fictitional story. It's about a man who's on top of a house. There's a great flood. The waters are rising all around his house. The man is on top of the house and he's clinging to the widow's peak of the house, and the water's thrushing by and mud and other debris, and he's holding on top of the house and he's crying out to God, God, please save me, help me. And so then a Samaritan's purse raft comes up and they're throwing the guy ropes and a life preserver, and he goes, no, he goes, the Lord's going to save me, you know, the Lord's going to save me. And so they're like, okay, so they leave, and next thing you know, he's crying out to God, God, help me. And a helicopter comes and drops the ladder rope. Hop on, man, come on, let's get out of here. No, man, God's going to save me miraculously, I know it. So the helicopter goes away. Ultimately, the house takes the house apart and washes it. The man dies, goes to heaven. He gets to heaven. He says, Lord, why didn't you save me? He goes, I sent you a raft, and I sent you a helicopter with, you know, a rope and all this other stuff. Why didn't you get on it? And so the Lord, now, of course, if in real life, if that happens, you'd be dumb not to get on the raft, or you'd be dumb not to grab the ladder from the helicopter. But sometimes God comes, his help comes in very supernatural, natural ways. And I would encourage you not to spurn either one of them. And we're going to see that this morning. And because God is not so supernatural that he won't use the natural to help you. God is not so supernatural that he won't use the natural to help you. God will use the natural, and he will also use the supernatural when necessary to help you. One of the greatest examples of this, or a great example of this, is in 1 Kings chapter 17. You can go there with me if you'd like, but I'm going to read it to you. It's during the time of Elijah. And Elijah, it says, the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, he said to Ahab, now remember, Ahab is the king of the northern 10 tribes, a very idolatrous, really horrible king. And Elijah goes to Ahab and says, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain these years except at my word. And then the word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Are you kidding me? You know, naturally, God, the water brook was there, and certainly these birds are very natural, you know, and God's going to, you know, but an unclean bird at that, right? He's a Jew. It's an unclean bird, and the unclean bird is going to bring me food to eat, and God, you're okay with me eating it? Yeah, it's a very difficult situation. I can overlook that because life is more important. Your life is more important, Elijah. So I'm going to feed you with an unclean bird that he brings carrion or dead animal to you so that you can cook it there and eat it. So we went and did according to the word of the Lord. And there's faith in action, isn't it? He believed him and he went. He didn't argue with God. But God, Levitically, a raven's an unclean. You can't do that. Well, that's how I'm going to do it. And you're going to live. So he went and he stayed by the brook Cherith that flows into the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening twice a day. And he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And isn't this interesting? Because it's supernatural, because a raven is going to eat its own food. That bird is always on the hunt to find food for itself. And then to bring it at the feet of Elijah, that's a miracle. A bird wouldn't do that. A bird, once it catches a rabbit or whatever it's going to eat, it's not going to bring that at somebody else's feet and say, I willingly give it up. Aren't I a nice raven? It's not going to do it. And yet God commanded the raven to do that very thing, just like God commanded the great fish to open up its mouth and swallow Jonah. Preserving him, saving his life. Had not God prepared that fish, Jonah would have died in the Mediterranean. He would have drowned. But faith in God's ability to heal doesn't mean that we neglect the obvious natural remedies, obviously, right? But it does behoove us as much as possible, doesn't it, to go to the Lord first, and then, if necessary, the other remedies. Because remember, God made it all. There's no problem with the way God does these things, whether he heals naturally or supernaturally. He made everything in a divine manner. I mean, whether he does it divinely or through doctors and medicine, give the glory to Jesus Christ. He made it all. He made the herbs and the plants that they get the extract from for the injections that they give you, the penicillin, all of that other stuff. He made all of that in the first couple of days of Genesis. When he created all things, he made it all. And we have just found out how to get the extracts and then inject it into our bodies, and it brings healing to us. Of course God made that. Give him the glory. Yes, give the doctors thanks. When I had a tumor in my stomach and they removed a portion of my stomach, I thanked my surgeon. He's a brilliant man. And I thanked him for it. And I thanked God. And I did. All glory to Jesus, no matter what. But what an indictment. Think about this. This Gentile centurion who was hated, usually by most people, except for this man, a very different man, he sends the Jews, the religious Jews who didn't like Jesus. Think of this. Here's a man who is now going to be sending Jews who can't stand Jesus to talk to Jesus. Well, thank you very much. But notice what an indictment it was, perhaps, to many of the Jews who didn't believe in him, and yet sent by a Gentile commander to have their Jewish Messiah come and heal his servant. And we can already see in this incident that God was beginning to use the Gentiles to stir up jealousy in the Jews. And the Apostle Paul, speaking of Israel's rejection because of their unbelief, not being final, God is not done with Israel. He's got a glorious future ahead of them, as well as for the church made up of Jew and Gentile. But in Romans 11, Paul said this. He says, "So I say then, when they," speaking of the Jews, "when they stumbled," "I say then, have they," the Jews, "stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness when God brings them into his kingdom and when their eyes are open in the last days and they understand who their Messiah really is. When God opens their eyes," Paul says in this letter, "there's going to come a time where all Israel will be saved and they will see the one that they've pierced and they will cry and they will mourn for him and they will come to faith in him. But unfortunately, it's going to be at the end before Jesus returns, toward the end and then afterwards. But notice he says, 'For I speak to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away," speaking of the Jews again, "is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Isn't that amazing? God provoking them with jealousy. And now, you know, they've rejected him. He rejected them for a season, and he goes and ministers to the Gentiles. The Gentiles receive him gladly, and the Jews are going, "Hey, wait a minute. That's our Messiah. What are you doing?" And they get jealous. And God's going, "Oh, now you're paying attention." But notice in verse 4, "And when they came to Jesus," these ambassadors from this Gentile, "they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built a synagogue for us." And then Jesus went with them, notice verse 6, "And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, 'Lord, I do not trouble yourself. I'm not worthy that you should even enter under my roof. Therefore, I didn't even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed.'" Do you know what this word means? It's the Logos. It's the Logos. Do you remember that first part in John chapter 1? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14 it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Word is the word, Greek word, Logos. This is the same exact word this centurion is using. You just say the word, And what an amazing revelation. And the humility of this man is quite amazing. The humility and the faith of this Gentile is now immortalized in the scripture. And he knew he was unworthy. Unlike some of the other self-righteous Jews who looked upon themselves as being something. But doesn't God love a humble heart? He loves a humble heart. In Luke chapter 18, it says this. It says, "And also Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." And he gives this parable and he says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray. One of them was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners and unjust and adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' And Jesus said, 'I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" This man humbled himself, being a man of influence himself. Unlike the Jews, unlike the religious Jews, this Gentile Roman humbles himself. He says, "For I am also a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. To another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." And don't you see, by saying this, this Gentile commander is affirming the authority of Jesus, bringing great honor to him, even more so than the Jews were doing. And this was the kind of faith that Jesus had been looking for in Israel, and even among his own people. And that's why he says in the very next verse, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, at the centurion. And he turned around and said to the crowd who followed him, remember, they were following him from Capernaum. He says, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, no, not even in Israel." And notice who he said that to. He didn't say that to the centurion. And Jesus didn't lie. He told the truth. And isn't it true that the truth sometimes is hard to hear? In John 17, verse 17, Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, he says, "Sanctify them, Father, through your truth. Your word is truth." And Hebrews tells us that the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints of the marrow, a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The word of God is like a surgeon's scalpel, so sharp and so exacting in this, and he knows just exactly how to use it. And very carefully he makes his incisions. And isn't it true that when the word of God comes into contact with the human heart, as it did to all of ours, it often stings and it hurts a little bit, but then there's peace and joy afterwards. When I came to Christ, I was confronted by my sin nature, and that never usually was met with a lot of joy on my behalf. Because I thought that I was just a decent person. You know, I did a lot of horrible things, but I, you know, not as many as other people. So, you know, God's got a grade on a curve, right? No. I thought I was okay. And God says, "No, you're not okay, Rob. With one of your sins, with only one of them, I have the right in my justice to send you, to allow you to go into hell. With just one. And let me tell you, Mr. Kellogg, your sins are mounting up to heaven. I know them all. And if time would permit, I could tell you each one. But I am willing to wipe away them all in one fell swoop if you put your faith and your trust in me, in the blood of Jesus Christ." And that day I did that. But at first I was confronted and I was angry. "What are you telling me? I'm a sinner. What are you telling me? That there's only one way to God through Jesus Christ? I'm a decent person. I'm better than the guy down the street. For heaven's sakes, I'm going to get in before he does." And the Lord's like, "No, he's probably going to get in before you. Actually, neither of you coming unless you repent." But the Word of God is like that. And the truth, it's not easy, is it? And he goes on there in Hebrews and he says, neither is there any creature that is not manifested in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of God with whom we have to do. And so the light exposes truth. Or the light of the truth exposes darkness. But the truth has to be told. And the truth, isn't it a great teacher? It teaches us. And unfortunately, without the truth, we don't grow. And are you willing to be told the truth, even if it hurts a little? Or maybe it even hurts a lot. Are you willing to tell the truth, even if you don't want to tell it? Isn't it easier not to tell the truth? I have found that it's always harder to tell the truth than for me to, it's easier for me just to skirt it and lie about it or just kind of dismiss it and let someone else deal with this, let that person deal with it. But you know, love tells the truth, but it does it in love, doesn't it? And don't we understand that by not telling the truth, all we're doing is kicking the lesson or the opportunity that we need to grow. We're kicking it down the road further. And in the meantime, because we didn't hear the truth ourselves or the truth wasn't told us, we are making even more mistakes now and hurting others and continuing to harm ourselves. Because we didn't listen, because we weren't willing to listen, and we're certainly not willing to tell the truth in love. And it's a sick and unfortunate cycle, and every one of us are guilty of it. Times where it's easier to not say anything or tell a lie so that you don't have to tell the truth. We're not doing ourselves or anyone else any favors by doing that. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, in Luke chapter 4, he said to the men in Nazareth, the place where he grew up, he says, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have done, heard done in Capernaum, do also here in Nazareth. And then he said, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, here he is, here's the truth in love. He says, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow, a Gentile woman. And that really frosted the Jews. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet. None of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. And here is a Gentile commander of Syria, a Gentile. He was healed, but the others weren't because he had faith and they didn't. Interesting, isn't it? What's my point here? My point is Jesus was not a respecter of persons. He wasn't afraid to tell the truth either, but he did speak the truth in love, even though many times it got him into trouble. And telling the truth is being loving, even if it hurts. See, the devil confuses us and says, well, you don't want to tell them the truth. You know, if your son or your daughter is about to make a decision that you know is going to end disastrously, or you see them going down a road that you know is bad, listen, you got to lovingly get in the path, in their way, and say, son, daughter, listen. Lovingly, I got to tell you the truth about this. I've been down this road. No, dad, I've died. You know, it's going to be different for me. But son, don't you understand? This is the consequence of what you're doing. It's probably going to happen. No, I got it. I got it. Okay. I'm going to be praying for you. And then they go and they mess up. You told them the truth in love and they went ahead and did it anyway. How many have done that? How many of us have done that? How many times have we told somebody we love? But you have to do it. You have to get in the way because you love them. You don't want to see them go down that road. It's important for us to do this. Do you have grandkids? Do you have sons? Stand in the gap for them. And when necessary, talk to them. Be truthful and set your heart right. Say, God, make my heart right. But better to speak the truth in love and have people angry with you than to not speak the truth or lie and cause greater harm. And you have seen it and so have I. And we can sin by not speaking when we should. Do you know that? We can sin by not speaking when we should. What does it tell us in James? Therefore, James 4:17, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Ouch. Well, I really don't like that. Verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and he turned around and said to the crowd, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And here, the Bible gives us the definition of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, Paul says, or the author says, now faith is the substance. Now think about this. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. So you're hoping for it, and the evidence of things not seen. So you're hoping for it. You know, you believe it's the right thing. And yet you have evidence in your heart that God's going to do it, even though you haven't seen it happen yet. But you believe that God is going to do it because there's nothing wrong with this at all. It's not selfish. It's not a selfish ask. It's sort of like other-centered, and you're like, God, you know, and whatever it is. And it's the substance of things hoped for. You're hoping for it, but in your heart, you've got evidence that he's planted. I'm going to do it. It's just going to take time. Isn't that awesome? And you can't put that. How are you going to write that down? How are you going to explain that to somebody? It's impossible. I had that same thing with my wife. I knew when I met her that she was the one. I knew it. Beyond the shadow of a doubt, it was a done deal. And I prayed for 9 months. And I said, God, please take this woman away from me. If it's not your will, remove her from my life. But if she is the one, then you raise the fire in my heart toward her. And I prayed and I prayed for 9 months. And I knew it in my heart. And then I had the audacity to tell her that God told me that she was going to be my wife. Yeah, a pro tip for guys. Be careful when you do that because it'll probably freak them out. And it did, her. And then finally she's like, stay away from me. I don't want anything to do with you. Pastor Jeff had to come and say, Rob, you really need to leave her. I wasn't stalking her, but I was calling her, writing notes, trying to woo her to myself. But I knew that I knew that I knew. Nobody could convince me of it. And finally, I had to literally back away. And this is my faith experience, one of them. And I'm like, God, well, if you are who you say you are, and I've been praying about this for 9 months, I know you're not a cruel God. So if that's the case, then I need to just rest. And the verse that got me was in 2 Peter chapter 2, I think it's verse 24, where it says, a child of God should not strive, but apt to teach. And I was striving. I knew in my heart she was the one. I was doing everything I could to woo her to myself. To make myself, you know, I really wasn't that great looking, so I had to do something. I had to do something. I was changing the tires on her car. I would do anything for her. I don't care. The middle of the night, I would do anything for her. And then finally, she's just like, you know, this is really, the Lord hasn't told me, which is a good thing because he didn't tell her. And until the Lord told her, she had a right to be like, okay, here's the barrier. Stay on that side and don't talk to me. Don't call me anymore. So finally, I did. You know the wonderful thing is? It wasn't that long after that the Lord spoke to her directly, nearly audibly, one day. And that day was May 19th, 1996. It was a Sunday. And then we were sitting, sorry, I'm spending a lot of time on this, but I'm having a really good time here. Hope you are too. But then, the joy of it all, when, you know, I believe this with all my heart. And then she's like, stay away from me. So I'm like, oh, okay, I'm staying away from you. I'm not going to, you know, when we come into the sanctuary together, we were on the worship team together. She hated that because all the time we were singing, I'm like, we're going to do this for many years. Do you know that? I didn't want to say it. God had already told me, and I'm like, all right, just keep my mouth shut. So we come in. She would sit on that side of the sanctuary. I would sit over here. But that night, May 19th, 1996, I'm sitting over here, and she comes and sits right next to me, and I'm thinking, oh, now you're playing games with my head. You know, you guys, you understand, right? You're playing games with my head. And she said, I need to talk to you afterwards. And she spilled the beans. She told everything what the Lord had told her. And then 6 months later, we were married. It happened just like that. Now, I really didn't, honestly, I didn't plan on sharing this at all. It's not in my, it's not here. But the idea is faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. You can't explain it, but you got to be patient and wait. And when you wait and God does it, give him glory. Give him glory. And this commander, didn't need for Jesus to come even to his house. You don't even need to come to my house. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were always asking and looking for a miracle, but this man didn't need proof. He didn't need some physical action to bolster or validate what he knew could only be accomplished in the supernatural. It tells us in Hebrews 11, verse 6, this, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. It's impossible to please God without faith, but with faith it's possible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. What do you mean by that? He who comes to God has to believe that he is God, that he is the creator of all things, that he's able to create something from nothing. He can speak something that's not material and make something material. He can do that. And the centurion believed that. Amazing. And it says, and he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he, God, is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Wow. Are you still diligently seeking the Lord? I would encourage you to diligently seek him. Does it require effort? Yes, it does. Does it require time? Yes, it does. Seek him. If this is what we know it to be, if this is his word, then this ought to be a big part of my life. I ought to be reading it every day and studying it. And even when I don't understand it, look into it. Because believe me, the more I read this, the more in awe I am of it. And the more I start comparing it with the other parts of the scripture, I'm like, how is this possible? That God, you could have, 40 different authors over thousands of years write one cohesive document, and it all fits together like a sweet little jigsaw puzzle with a million pieces, and it all fits together so wonderfully. The doctrine, the everything is just amazing. There is no way a man could have done that. It's a living word. And this man knew it. And so those, verse 10, who were sent, returned to the house, and they found the servant well who had been sick. Now in Matthew chapter 8, verse 13, again, the parallel account to this, it records that at some point, the centurion must have come out to meet Jesus. Either, the ambassadors that he sent, or perhaps he himself at some point, he came out and Jesus said to him, he says, now go your way. And as you have believed, so let it be done to you. Go your way, and as you have believed, let it be done to you. So in other words, the faith that you had, let that be done to you. The measure of faith that you had, let it be done to you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Notice that it was the measure of his faith in Jesus that determined the outcome. Just two really quick things here, and then we're going to take communion together. We're not going to get through verse 17. Notice in Matthew 9, a couple of quick examples of this kind of thing. Matthew 9, verse 27, it says, when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, and notice what they cried out, and they said, Son of David, have mercy on us. So they had this idea, the Son of David is a messianic term. They had an understanding that this is the Messiah that was talked about in Genesis, that was talked about in Genesis 49, that was talked about when God gave that covenant to David in Samuel chapter 17. That's the same Jesus. Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the two blind men came to him, and Jesus said, notice, do you believe? This requires faith, doesn't it? Do you believe that I am able to do this? And I wonder what they would have said where, really, I don't think so. I bet those men may have, and God in his grace might have just healed them anyway. But if they didn't believe in him, Jesus wasn't obligated to heal them. But notice, Do you believe that I'm able to do this? And they said, yes, Lord. Notice, yes, Lord. They had already made the determination in their heart. You are Lord. You are the Messiah. Yes, Lord. Our eyes are blind. We can't see, but we can see with the eyes of our heart. Nobody else can see it, but we can see it. We know who you are. And notice what Jesus said in verse 29. He says, then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. Isn't that beautiful? And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. Don't tell anybody. It's just making things a lot harder for me to move around and help other people. Just keep it on the down low. But see, today, televangelists, if something like that were to really happen, oh, the spotlight would be really big on them. Look what I've done. This man was blind. There's a doctor in the house. Can you confirm that he was blind? Clinically, he was blind. Medically, he was blind. Physically, he was blind, right? Yeah, he was born blind. And I healed him right here. Look at, look at the rings on the fingers, you know, and the TV. It really wasn't me, really. You know, it really wasn't all. It's all about God, but, you know, give me a little bit, you know. So, you know, and but Jesus didn't do that. He says, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone, because the more famous I'm getting, the harder it is for me to minister to people. Now I've got crowds around me. I'd much rather go into a town and find a woman who's really in need and touch her. And we're going to see that next week when he goes into the Nain, this other town. But another example. And even if they didn't have belief, I remember there was one instance where Jesus healed a man's son, and he says, do you believe? And he says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And you see how compassionate God was, that Jesus was, even on a man who said, you know what, I believe, but I'm still struggling, Lord. I need some help. And he didn't cast the man away. He didn't yell at him. He took that mustard seed of faith, whatever it was, and he just blew on it. You know, a bruised reed he shall not break. A smoking flax he's not going to quench. He's going to fan it into a fire. And that's what he did. I believe, but help my unbelief. And a similar thing happened to Joash, king of Israel, during the time of Elisha. We'll read this and then we'll take communion together. Notice in 2 Kings chapter 13, it says that Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. And then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. And Elijah said to him, take a bow and some of your arrows. And so he took himself a bow and some arrows, and he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. And so he put his hand on it. And Elisha put his hand on the king's hands. And he said, now open the east window. And he opened it. And then Elisha said, now shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. You must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them. And then he said, take the arrows. And so he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. And so he struck three times and then he stopped. And the man of God, Elisha, was angry with him. And he said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Assyria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria, only three times. Now, I'm sure if Joash had known that that was really the deal, he probably would have just keep whacking the ground until the things broke. But the zeal in the man's heart, he didn't have really the faith to, you know, really think that God was really going to deliver. Otherwise, he would have kept going. And according to your faith, let it be done unto you. Isn't this amazing that a Gentile would have this kind of faith? And Jesus said, oh, I wish it was so in Israel. And that was the Lord's heart all along, is to see his own people. He came unto his own and his own received him not. And yet a Gentile, you and I, most of us in this room are Gentiles. Most of our ancestors came from Europe. They came over in Ellis Island. I'd be surprised how many of us are the product of that movement from Europe. All of us, probably. And here we are, Gentiles. And here we are, saved by grace. Here we are, loved by God. And God is not done with Israel. He's got wonderful promises ahead for them. They've got a glorious future ahead of them. And believe me, when they come to faith, after the church is removed and they literally go through hell on earth in the tribulation and they get toward the end, there's going to come a point when Jesus returns and they're going to see, oh my goodness, you were the one all along. And Lord, we totally messed up. We totally messed up. Our whole culture has messed up. And all of our leaders have led us away from you. But here you are. And he says, look at me. Look at the... And Lord, what are those wounds in your hands? The ones in which I was pierced in the house of my friends. Lord, we were part of that. Forgive us, Lord. And he will say, I forgive you. And his smile on his face will overwhelm their hearts. And Paul says that all Israel in that day will be saved. And the church will have already be there, made up of Jew and Gentile. God's got a great future for both of these entities, the church and the faithful Jews. He's going to bring them all into the millennium. He's got great promises for each. But can God heal? He can. And I pray that he does. Many of you here have issues of health. And pray for me tomorrow. I go in for another CT scan. Every year they put me under the, they fill me full of dye and they throw me through this machine that, you can't feel claustrophobic in. And they're going to do another scan and make sure that what they got out three or four years ago is gone. Pray that that comes out fine. But you know how many people are struggling with real serious things? Pray. And say, God, give me greater faith. And even if you don't heal me miraculously, Lord, or through the doctors or through medicine, I trust you. I trust you. Didn't Job come to that point? He's like, though you slay me, yet I will trust you. You know what you're doing. I have no clue of where my life stands, where I'm going to be. But you do, God, and that's good enough for me. And you know, for us to get to that point in our walk with him is a really beautiful thing. Rather than being angry, but to trust him. Do you trust him this morning? Let's grow in our trust of the Lord and our faith in him. Amen. If we could have the worship team come up, we're going to worship this last song. And if you could, when you're ready, come on up and grab the elements and bring them back to your chair and we'll take them together, okay? Lord, we remember what these tokens represent, Lord. We remember what these tokens mean to us, Lord. We celebrate your death until you return for us. Lord, your body by the bread that was broken, symbolic of what you endured in the beatings and certainly the physical things, Lord, that kill most men. But Lord, you endured. Lord, your blood being shed on the cross, the new covenant in your blood. And Lord, we take these elements knowing what they mean. And Lord, we take them with reverence, Lord, knowing the great price that was paid on our behalf, Lord. How we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great love for us. And Lord, as we take these things and as we ingest them and they go down in the deep parts, in the middle of our very being, Lord, may you be the center continually of our lives. Let's partake. Lord, we thank you for this time together. Lord, such a sweet time. Lord, encourage us and strengthen us, strengthen our faith. And Lord, according to your will, heal our bodies and help us to trust you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.